We see in them first Jesus' judgment on the wise. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned. The things he's talking of, the things which are hidden, are unseen spiritual realities. In other words, the knowledge of God. And, says Jesus, wise and learned people have no such knowledge. The things of God mean nothing to them. And they may even be pleased to tell you as much. Oh, steady on, says someone. That doesn't sound quite right. Surely lots of clever people, even very brilliant people, have been Christian believers, and many still are today, even here in Cambridge. Are God and my PhD not compatible, after all? Or do I have to say that as I advance in knowledge of the real world, whatever that may be, I have to leave my Christian faith behind, as many of my cynical friends may tell me? The answer to that question, of course, is no. The wise about whom Jesus is speaking are those who are wise in their own eyes. In their own fields, they may be very distinguished, but in the more fundamental issues of life, they pit their own wisdom against the wisdom of God. They are, in fact, similar to those whom Jesus elsewhere calls the righteous. You may remember that he says that he has come to call not righteous people who need no repentance, but sinners. And when he says that, he is not saying that some people genuinely have no need of him. Rather, there are people who think they have no need, who are righteous in their own eyes. And since they think of themselves in those terms, inevitably they do not come to him as to the Saviour. So it is with the wise, you see. They are wise in their own eyes. They've yet to humble themselves. They've yet to admit how little they know. They've yet to enlist in God's school and ask to be taught. And so it shouldn't surprise us that God actively hides himself from people like that. You have hidden these things, Father, from the wise and the learned. So it need not worry us if it is or has been a problem that there are very clever people around who are not Christians. Before I was a Christian myself, it certainly used to worry me that Bertrand Russell was not. And I discovered he'd written a book entitled Why I'm Not a Christian, so that was a great help. And it was intriguing to read it and discover that he never made any attempt at all in the book to answer seriously the claims of Christ in the New Testament, simply bypassed them entirely. And these things were hidden from him. You see, important though the mind is, it is the heart and not the head that is the true home of the gospel. And it is pride and not your grey matter which in the end prevents you from believing it. So, there are the wise from whom these things are hidden. But there are also those, on the other hand, who do understand these things, says Jesus, and to whom there is given a true knowledge of the true God. And in this little paragraph, Jesus refers to them as children, and he commends their childlikeness. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we were talking about childishness and the childish perversity of people who cannot be pleased and will not believe whatever is laid before them. Jesus is here talking about childlikeness of a very different kind. And he says that it is to little children and only to them that God chooses to reveal himself. Now, why is that? Well, imagine a classroom in a primary school somewhere here in England. It is the history lesson. And the teacher, Mr. Agincourt, is talking about the origins of the Russian Revolution. The pupils are young, so he keeps it down to their level. He, after all, is their teacher. He's studied his history degree. He's done his PGCE. He knows his stuff. They are just the learners. Now, Mr. Agincourt would be surprised, I think, if Josephine, aged 10, sitting in the front row, suddenly interrupted him and told him he'd got it all quite wrong. Especially if she then went on to say, did he not realise that the socio-economic conditions in pre-revolutionary Russia owed much more to capitalism's internal contradictions than the things which he'd been talking about? It would surprise him, and I don't think the other children would like it very much either. Children at school may not be paragons of virtue, They may well play truant, they may well cheat, they may well fail to do their homework, they may well do all they can to make their teacher look stupid, but they do generally recognise that teacher knows more than they do. And that is the point at issue here. Because Jesus stands before us as the one true teacher of mankind, the one to whom men and women in every age must come if they are ever to understand the things in life that really matter. We are not on a par with him. And it humbles us, doesn't it? In the late 20th century, near the end of a century of tremendous advance on so many fronts, it humbles us to be told that for a true understanding of God and ourselves, we have to travel back 2,000 years. And we have to sit at this man's feet and hear the words of verse 27. All things have been committed to me. No one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I think you'll agree that it would be hard for anyone to make a bigger claim about himself than Jesus does in that short sentence. And equally, it would be stating the obvious to say that this kind of dogmatism is hard. But we cannot escape it. The exclusiveness of Christianity, the assertion that only through this person do we find a true knowledge of God, is not something that Christians invented. And if people quarrel with it, their quarrel is in fact with Christ himself. And we know well enough that some will react to a claim of this kind, or this one in particular, by saying it's very arrogant. And if it isn't true, of course it is arrogant. Astonishingly so. But it's the claim which Christ makes. And so if, on the other hand, it is true, the arrogance turns out to lie with the person who's in the class, as it were, and say to teacher, oh, no, no, no. No, you've got it all wrong. All things have been committed to me. And these things that have been committed to Christ are hidden from the wise in their own eyes. It's interesting just to remember the context of this saying, and it's extraordinary, isn't it, to see how Jesus at this point in his ministry reacts to his own rejection. In this chapter, which we've been studying on recent Sundays, he's been misunderstood by John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way for him. And the reaction of other people to him has been alternately sullen and complacent and indifferent. And in the cities where he performed the bulk of his miracles, he's met with no response at all. And yet, faced with that kind of discouragement, he lifts his voice to heaven and says, I thank you, Father, that you've chosen to act this way, hiding truth from some and revealing it to others. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. What extraordinary confidence in God. And how different often from us. As one of the old commentators says about this point, the king worshipped in the presence of difficulty, and in the face of discouragement, he offered praise. Now, this great judgment on the wise is followed by a great invitation. And the invitation is addressed to the weary. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This triplet of sayings, says one observer, is beyond the invention of any writer. The words are their own authentication. At what time and in whose presence they were uttered are questions of little moment. They are addressed to the whole human race throughout all time, and he who understands them has found his way to the heart of Christianity. And that, I think, is well put. Now, who are those weary and burdened people to whom Jesus is speaking? It's probably a mistake, I think, to narrow them down too precisely. There may be many burdens of different kinds in the Lord's mind. There may be the burdens of the everyday sorrows and sadnesses of life, as all of us experience at one time or another. They may perhaps be the burden of sin and of a heavy conscience, of all that comes from having no one bigger than myself to live for, of being trapped, as Malcolm Muggeridge again puts it, in the dark little dungeon of my own ego. Or he may have in mind the weariness of the false gods of the day, the disappointment of being let down, the weariness of an empty and materialistic philosophy which promises so much, but actually at the end of the day brings so little. But if there is a specific burden in Jesus' mind, it is probably the burden of religion. That may surprise us, but it's probably true. Later in the Gospel, he says this: "The teachers of the law, the religious leaders, do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." And religion can be a tremendous burden. It was never intended to be in God's sight. His law, given to the Jews, was never intended to be a burden in that way, but it becomes so in the hands of the religious leaders. And what burdens have been laid on people in the name of religion, even of Christianity, across the world. So the invitation of Jesus is addressed to the weary, and it comes in two parts with two simple instructions. First, he says, and as we were singing, come, come to me. It's a simple sentence, isn't it? I went to have lunch with some friends of mine yesterday who've got a little boy, little Gordon, not quite sure how old he is, but he's just at that stage, just beginning to walk. You know, that rather charming stage where they just set off across the kitchen and you're not quite sure whether they're going to make it to the other side. Gordon understands, Daddy's the other side. Come to me. He can't speak, but he seems to know what's being said. And I never stop marvelling at the simplicity of the Christian message and this basic invitation of Christ. There could hardly be a simpler instruction than this. It's an invitation to come, not just to church, of course, but to this person, and in doing so to find rest, to have those underlying fears removed, that troubled conscience calmed, and that inner thirst satisfied. You may remember how Augustine put it in his famous prayer: "You have made us for yourself, and our souls are ever restless till they find their rest in you." Come, he says, come to me. The second part of the invitation concerns something to take. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke in Scripture is a picture of submission, of being placed under the control, the authority, of someone else. A literal yoke was a piece of wood, which was placed on the neck of an ox or a pair of oxen. And the carpenter of Nazareth would have been no stranger to such things. And a yoke would be designed for that animal in particular. It would be tailor-made. There might well be more than one fitting. And it would be designed so as to sit well and comfortably upon it. And now the carpenter turned teacher offers us a yoke, likewise individually tailored for you and me. And without thrusting it upon us, he invites us to take it. In other words, to place ourselves unreservedly under his authority and his control. And that, as he goes on to explain, means becoming a learner. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn to think differently. Learn to think my thoughts rather than yours about work and marriage and career and time and money and church and anything you care to name. Let me be your teacher. And that way you'll learn to live differently as you translate thought into practice. It will be a humbling process and an ongoing one. But we note it is directed by a teacher who is no tyrant, but says that he is gentle and humble in heart. Now, each of these two invitations, to come and to take, is accompanied by a promise of rest. There is that initial rest which is given when we first come, when the searching is over and when the new life has begun. But there is also a subsequent rest which has to be found. And it's as we take the yoke and walk under it and learn from Christ that he promises we will find rest for our souls. So you see, and this is the point we must grasp, the promise of rest is attached to both halves of the invitation, both to the coming and to the taking. And if we just come to Christ or ask other people to come to Christ, hoping somehow to avoid his yoke, then real rest of soul will always elude us. And it is quite possible to be a restless Christian, to have one foot through the door, as it were, but the other outside, keen to keep the options open and to slip away if the going gets too tough. That attitude to Christ is one which we all have to battle with at one stage or another, and probably always will to some extent. But being with him and yet half wishing you weren't, as somebody has said, is rather like having a headache. It hurts you to keep your head, but you know you can't do without it. You get the worst of both worlds. In my final year as a student, I lived above a couple of first-year medics. One of them was brilliant, quite brilliant, and I can prove this by saying he was on the team that won University Challenge that year. You can still see the prints up in Sydney Sussex bar, I think, the Hogarth prints that were presented. If you don't know University Challenge, well, obviously that dates me. This brilliant student was also, by his own admission, extremely lazy. And in his finals, he got a first, I think. It may have been a very good 2-1, but I think it was a first. His roommate was quite different. He was much less bright, but he worked much harder. And in his finals, in fact, all the way along, he never rose above a 2-2. Now, that kind of apparent unfairness is commonplace, isn't it? It's the stuff of life, in a sense. But Christian growth does not reflect that process. It does not come about that way. You cannot make progress by sitting back and doing little, whatever your natural gifts may be. You cannot learn from Christ without disciplined habits of prayer and scriptural study. And none of us can claim seriously to be his pupils if we don't sit down regularly and listen to what he has to say. And I sometimes wonder whether some people put long hours and tremendous effort into their career or their course of study or even a leisure pursuit and yet seem to treat their Christian life almost as a kind of sort of light refreshment in the interval. A space for relaxation, even for entertainment, before getting back to the real thing. That is not the picture which Jesus presents to us here. Come and take my yoke upon you. And if we've never come at all, we need to do so. Because of who he is, the invitation of Jesus is also a command. And as we come, he will indeed take our burdens off our backs, but in their place, he will lay his yoke upon us. So the question for us this morning is just this: whose burdens do we want to carry in life? Our own or his? Because it's going to be one or the other. And wise people choose to go his way. My yoke, he says, is easy, and my burden is light. That is his promise. But it's only when it's put to the test that it's found to be true.